Good morning. I have a question for you this morning as we begin our study together. I wonder if you've ever asked this question yourself. Why do we experience pain, problems, and suffering? If you haven't asked that question, I'd like to talk to you. Because I have certainly asked that question. I think we all have. It's very hard to understand why in this world, which can be such a blessing at times and can be so difficult at others, why some of us experience problems, pain, and suffering, and why sometimes the best of people, as we may rate them, experience these things. In this morning's study, I hope that as we study in John's Gospel chapter 9, the Lord will give us some insight. I don't know that anyone can fully answer that question. But I pray that the Lord will give us some insight this morning to understand those things in our lives and maybe be able to understand a portion of what God is doing in and through them. Let's pray this morning. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom for all of us, for your people. I ask that you would help us because we do have questions. We do wonder, we do ask why we go through some of the most difficult challenges you've called us to face. And sometimes we just have to trust you with those things, and we don't have an answer, and our faith wavers, and our doubt increases, and we begin to question whether or not you love us or have a plan for our lives. But in our minds and in our spirits, we know better. We do know that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you, and are called according to your purposes. Help us to understand that today through the study of your word, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, in John's Gospel and in chapter 9, verse 1, you can see that Jesus is about to do something incredible. And I would suggest to you that God is always doing something incredible. It's just that we don't always realize it or see it or understand it. We're going to see in this section today in verses 1 through 12, this is Jesus' sixth miraculous sign. He has had five leading up to this recorded by John. Of course, there were many more miracles and miraculous signs that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. But John has included these seven miraculous signs, this being the sixth, so that we can believe as we read the Word of God, as we study the Gospel, these are included to persuade those that read it to believe in Jesus. And I certainly think that today's account will help you in that direction. Well, we read in verses 1 through 5 that as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, Jesus had shared that truth in the previous studies, in the previous chapters. Being the light of the world, he came to enlighten men and women of the truth. But I want to remind you where we left off last week. Jesus had just been forced to leave the temple courts where he had been teaching the people. And as he's leaving there, his disciples with him, they see a blind man begging for money as they were walking away from the temple. A familiar sight. I'm sure he had been there many, many times. They had seen him many, many times. And as they're looking at this man, Jesus' disciples asked him, "What had caused this man to be born blind?" Now, just to differentiate with you between blindness that comes on in life and being born blind, if someone were to become blind in this culture, they would naturally assume that they had done something wrong and as a result of their behavior suffered the consequences. It's sad to think that in this culture, and I would say even today, if we're honest with ourselves, We sometimes assume that blindness or being handicapped or some difficulty or suffering is the result of sin or something we've done wrong. Now, sometimes it clearly is. If you go out and you have a night of partying and you know in your heart that what you've done is wrong, and whether you know it or not, it's wrong, and you go out and you live in a certain way that's self-destructive, and you get it behind the wheel, intoxicated, and you slam into a tree and you suffer a head trauma, I think everyone would agree that those are called consequences. And you might look at it and say, well, he sinned and this sin brought about consequences. But I'm here to tell you, I've sinned a lot. And boy, God is gracious with consequences. Because if I ever suffered the consequences of my sin throughout my life, I not only wouldn't be here, I would be an example of disaster in the world. But God has been merciful with myself, with all of us. He has. But we understand consequences. I think that's reassuring to us. We do wrong, we suffer wrong. We do good, we suffer good, or experience good. We can understand that. That makes sense to us logically. And so we're comfortable with that. Even though we may not be comfortable with consequences, there is a reassurance in knowing that if I do something wrong, something bad may happen to me. It kind of reaffirms the truth. Hey, I wrapped my car around a tree because I wasn't paying attention. I was texting while driving, which I've come to believe is far more dangerous than being inebriated behind the wheel, but that's another Bible study. Both are no good. Being distracted, impaired, especially in this area, driving without your full attention will certainly bring consequences. If not me behind you screaming, but you know. But what I do know is they saw this blind man and they asked why he was born blind. You see, there's the complication. It's hard to figure out why someone is born a certain way. Now, over the years, as I've walked with the Lord over 30 years now, my position has changed on this subject because I've experienced life which teaches me contrary to what I might believe. So if I believe that all bad things that happen, all suffering and difficulty and problems are the result of bad behavior or sin, then I have to take that belief, which isn't true, and compare it against my experiences. And as I look at the experiences of myself and others, I realize when children are born with spinal bifida, or a child is born blind, or childhood cancer, there are so many things that I look at and I think to myself, you know, where's God in that? Have you ever asked that question? How does this make any sense? Why is this happening? And if you're unfortunate enough to experience that close hand in your family, a death, suffering, sickness, illness, some type of handicap, then you know that there are many times where our faith wavers because we try to understand what in the world God is doing. And if you don't admit to that, it's going to be just more difficult for you. So let's just get it out on the table. We waver, we doubt, we have questions, we want to know why. To the credit of his disciples, they asked the question. Always ask God questions. Never question God, but always ask him questions. If you have questions about these things, the best thing to do is ask God. I remember very early in my faith trying to come to terms with why my brother was special needs. Why he of all of us, I'm the oldest of 9 children, 4 adopted, 5 biological. Why is he challenged in this way? Why not me? And you know, they call it like when you're in an accident and you survive and no one else does, they call it survivor's guilt. And I realized as I got older, I had a bit of I don't know if you want to call it survivor's guilt, but I oftentimes would ask myself, I would almost feel a little guilty that I didn't have the problems that my brother did. 3 years younger than me, you haven't met him. Keep him in prayer because, you know, he's having a tough time. He has had a tough time his whole life. And it doesn't seem fair to me. And I'll be honest, early on I tried to understand what is going on here. And I remember praying and asking God to show me, to give me some understanding. And I came across a scripture where God told Moses, "Am I not the God of the lame, the crippled, and the feeble-minded?" And I thought to myself, well, that means that God knows, not that I'd ever doubted that he understood or knew what was going on, but it gave me some comfort. It didn't answer my question, but it did tell me that God is the God of all of these things. And in that, I received some comfort. And all I can hope to do this morning as the Lord uses me in this study is to offer you some comfort. But I can't really tell you why. But what Jesus has to deal with here is a group of people who are wondering why a man was born blind. It didn't make sense why someone would be born blind, given their understanding, their assumption that blindness was God's punishment for sin. The Jews believed that affliction and sickness were always the result of sin. In fact, this goes back to when God gave them the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God says something that they honed in on, and I think to their own detriment. I think we would be at a loss if we didn't read the whole text of Scripture. But what they would do is they would read where it says, you in verse 5, talking about the fact that he's a jealous God, he says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." And they would stop there and they would basically say, oh, okay, we get it. So when someone sins, God punishes not only them, but their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And that would be the understanding that Jews at this time had. And I think many people have that understanding today. And there's some truth to, if you live your life in a way contrary to God's word, you are going to bring sorrow, sickness, and suffering, and the punishment of sin upon yourself and upon those that you love. No one sins in a vacuum. You only have to think about someone who's dealing with alcoholism or drug abuse. You only have to think about that to recognize that it doesn't just affect them, but everyone around them. And sometimes for generations. We know generations of people who've dealt with this type of proclivity to sin. Because they've learned it by behavior. There may even be a genetic component. By the way, we all have a genetic component to sin, right? It's called the sin nature. I wouldn't lean on that and say, well, God made me this way. No, God made us perfect, but we sinned, and now we're born with a genetic component, which gives us a proclivity to sin. So if you have a genetic predisposition to addictive behavior, alcoholism, drug abuse, or some other sin, it's not because God made you that way to act in that way. It's because you're a sinner and you have a sin nature. I think when we change it, we turn it around. And yes, these things are a quote-unquote type of disease in that when we give ourselves over to them, they cause disease. But please, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm sympathetic to people that suffer from these things. I do. I am. I do have sympathy and empathy in my heart and compassion. But you have to stop and realize that all of us have a proclivity to sin. Yours may not be addictive behavior. You may have another type of sin that easily besets you. You may be given to anger and outbursts of rage. And you may say, well, God made me this way. I don't think anyone would allow that to stand without arguing. Yeah, God made you and you are a fallen creature. God didn't make us fallen, but we chose to fall as a race. And now we're suffering the consequences of that. But that doesn't give you the right to just go off and sort of give yourself over to your feelings of anger and rage. You're expected to control yourself. The same is true for addictive behavior and other types of sinful behavior in our culture. We're expected to surrender those sinful desires to God. But I want to go back to Exodus for just a minute so that we can understand this. Yes, he said he's a jealous God, punishing the children for their sin, for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. By the way, this is in the context of this commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. So this is in particular pointing towards those that would choose to reject God and serve idols and false gods. But I think the same is true, that we do suffer when we give ourselves over to sin. But you know what the problem is? I don't think they went the next verse. Because he says, yes, to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but in verse 6, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, if you want to undo, if you will, the consequences of sin and a sin nature in your family, all you need to do is love God and keep his commandments. And in so doing, you'll receive the grace and mercy of God, not just for you, but for thousands of generations. Do you see what God is saying? Do you understand? He's encouraging us to obey him and to worship him. So he's not saying, well, if you fail, I'm going to punish you and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. He's not saying that. But that's what they heard. So that was their understanding. So they see this man. With that understanding, they see that this man blind, born blind. They believe that God always punished sin. They didn't think there were any opportunities for them to experience anything but God's punishment for sin. Now, it was well known that this particular man had been born blind. Obviously, they didn't interview him. They knew he was. And it could have been, and I don't know this, but it could have been that he was obviously born blind. What do I mean? Well, when someone's blind and their eyes are physically unaffected, okay, that is, they can't see, but to look at them, you wouldn't know, then they were probably not necessarily born blind, but may have become blind later. But there are times where someone's eyes are not formed properly, or they are born without eyes, or it's very obvious in looking at them that their eyes are non-functional. I think that was the case. I think it was obvious this man was born blind. People knew it. They understood it. And of course, they realized it because people knew that this man had never been able to see. And probably it had caused many, many people to question God along the way or ask God questions. They were confused as to whose sin caused this man to be punished in this way. Now, if it was the man's sin, I'm going to bring you through the logical commentary that may have been going on in the minds of his disciples. If it was this man's sin, when did he commit that sin? Did he commit the sin before he was born? I mean, was it a sin that he had committed while he was still in the womb? You'll remember in Genesis 25 that when Jacob and Esau were in the womb, they were wrestling. So I suppose in their minds, it was possible for these children in the womb to sin. And maybe it was because of something they did in the womb. I think that's ridiculous, but maybe that's what they were thinking. Or the common way of thinking at that time, and it was incorrect, but it was still the common way of thinking in the Greek world, the Greco-Roman world, was that you could sin, your soul could have sinned in a previous life. I remember growing up, there was in the 70s, there were a lot of people who believed in reincarnation. This was becoming a popular way of thinking with Eastern thought and Eastern religions influencing our culture, especially in the 60s and the 70s. People started to have a common belief that they had lived previous lives and that they were going to live lives in the future after they passed from this earth. And so reincarnation, not a biblical concept. The Bible says it's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. So let's be clear, there is no reincarnation, but people used to think this way even back in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, Plato, the philosopher, the Greek philosopher, taught that you could sin in a previous life and then have to suffer for it in a following life. So maybe that's what they were thinking. I don't know. And that's if it was the man's sin. But wait a minute, they asked another possible question. They said, well, was it his parents' sin? Because remember, they're thinking, all sin has to be punished. And if the man didn't sin, he was born blind, then maybe he's suffering for his parents' sin. And I want to straight out say, listen, consequences of sin come upon children, grandchildren, and a family. They do, consequences of sin. But God never punishes someone for someone else's sin. Just let's be clear on that. However, other people's sin does cause consequences in other people's lives. It does. I mean, we'd be foolish to suggest otherwise. So if it was his parents' sin, why did it cause him to be born blind? Well, all of this is going on in their minds, and I'm glad they do the one thing that each and every one of us need to do when we're confused about something. It says back in John's Gospel, chapter 9, that his disciples asked him. The first lesson this morning in looking at this text is to realize that when you have a question, ask God. As I shared with you, I had very deep-seated questions about why my brother had the issues he had and still does. I was confused about that, and I asked God. And again, he comforted me. I wouldn't say that I can tell you why, but I can tell you that God is in control of all these things. That comfort was available to me because I came to him with my question. Well, what Jesus did is he corrected his disciples' assumptions. And that's one of the things that God will always do if you ask him a question. He will correct your assumptions. If your assumption is wrong, he will correct it. And I'm so glad for that. He corrected his disciples' assumptions about the cause of this man's blindness. They had come to two logical conclusions. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. But it was neither. For Jesus said in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. And this is a challenging verse, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, we're about to find out. That is a challenging truth. This man was not being punished for sin. He was innocent of any cause for his blindness. He was innocent of any cause for his suffering. His parents' sin had not caused him to be born blind either. And Jesus made that clear. Oh, by the way, parents, if you think when you see your sin nature in your children that you caused that, you didn't. Sin caused that. You see, if you look at your children and you recognize aspects of their character are flawed and sinful, just like yours, it simply means that they have the same sin nature that you have. Every child born to a family is going to have to make a choice for themselves. And they're going to be beset by the same challenges. In fact, because of the genetic components of sin and our nature, our corrupt nature, more than likely they're going to be very similar to you, which gives you a tremendous understanding in helping them to make good choices. But the first thing you have to do is stop blaming yourself. And the second thing you need to do is recognize that you are better equipped than anyone else to help them with the challenges of their sin nature. Because you, unlike anyone else, truly understand who they are. Because they are you. You are part of them. So don't go into a denial. Many parents do this. Oh, he would never do that. Stop and ask the question, would I have done that? Did I do that? Well, they're probably doing it too. It'll help you to be merciful and compassionate when a teacher comes to you and says, you know, your child lied, outright lied. And you say, oh, we're a Christian family. We never teach our kids to lie. I can't believe they lied. And now at that point, are you being truthful? Because you grew up doing the very same thing. I mean, we're such good liars as children. We think we are. Our parents probably know that we're not telling the truth, but we come up with some doozies. One of the things that I was struck by when I first became a Christian is what a stinking liar I was. I asked God to help me. I said, God, I've been a liar since I can remember. And I said, Lord, and you know, there's all kinds of lies. There's outright lies. There's manipulative half-truths. There's all these things we do. And I was like a master at it. And I didn't like that about my character. So I came to the Lord and said, Lord, that's got to stop. And he's helped me with that. And one of the things I do, and you probably noticed this, when I'm teaching God's word, I try to be very honest about my failures. That's not because I want you to think very highly or low of me. I just don't want to be anything but honest. Because you know what? Before I came to Christ, I was very dishonest. So if you think little of me, fine. I would rather you know the truth. So here's the thing. As parents, you have to recognize, first of all, be honest with yourself. Your children are very much like you, and so you are equipped to help them because you understand them, but you have to admit to the truth. If you are like that, they're going to go through the same thing. And when after a Christian education that cost you $10,000 a year or homeschool or 18 years in Sunday school, your child goes to school and does all of the same things you did or thought about doing, don't be shocked. Rather, Be compassionate and merciful and help them to understand the consequences of sin in their lives. But I know this isn't very reassuring to some of you parents, but you made it here. When you look around, some of us, we grew up with a very great lack of understanding of spiritual things. We didn't go to church. I happened to go to Sunday school, but we didn't grow up with Christian parents. We had a horrible childhood. Maybe our parents were abusive, and yet we're here. So what does that say about you and your good intentions as a Christian parent? I think your kids probably stand a better chance of making the right decision, but it's still their decision to make. We'll move on from that. Please understand, we have assumptions about why things happen, and oftentimes we're wrong. Back to this man, he was innocent, and his parents hadn't done anything to cause this. And I hope that's some comfort to some of you here today. You see, the Lord had ordained that this man be born blind for his sovereign purpose. What? I need to repeat that because I'm having a hard time with that. The Lord had ordained that this man be born blind for his sovereign purpose. Now, God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of the consequences of sin. He's not the author of someone being handicapped or sickness or illness. It happens in this fallen world. God simply has a purpose in it. Amen? We're not accusing God of making this person blind. We're simply saying that despite the fact that this person was born blind, God had a purpose. Very important distinction here this morning. But his suffering was, at least on the part of God's plan, intentional. That is, there was a reason for it. There was a reason for it. That the end result would bring glory to God. And there is the secret or the key to understanding the problems, the pain, and the suffering in our lives. That it's intentional, that God will bring glory to himself through those things. It doesn't mean he's pleased that a child was born blind. It doesn't mean he made him that way. It means that in those consequences of life in general, the difficulties of life, pain, problems, suffering, God has a plan. And he intended to display his miraculous power as he worked in this man's life. I want to remind you, this was true in the case of Lazarus. We haven't gotten there in chapter 11, verse 4. But we're told that Lazarus died, and I'm just going to bring it to your attention. It says, when Jesus heard this, that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Through it. Through it. Death. Glorified through Lazarus' death. And we know that's true, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. How about Peter? The end of this book in John's Gospel in chapter 21 and in verse 19, after the resurrection, Jesus tells Peter what kind of death he would experience, that he would be crucified, and he was. It says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. So Peter's martyrdom, Lazarus's death and subsequent resurrection, and even Paul's life, a life of suffering for the kingdom, such that when he cried out to God over and over again, he said three times, take this thorn from my life, but that's an idiom. He said over and over and over again, I said, Lord, take this from my life, take this suffering, this difficulty. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God will receive the glory through your pain. You have to know that. I don't know that that makes it any easier on the mind, but it sure makes it easier in our hearts and in our spirits. It brings comfort and understanding where we need it most. The Lord intended to display his miraculous power, and this is true in the life of Lazarus, Peter, Paul, anyone, this man born blind, anyone who's experiencing these things in this life. You see, physical infirmities or other human sufferings are not necessarily related to sin. We've established that. So why do they happen? Well, because they happen. But God works through all things. The Lord has often allowed sufferings for reasons known only to him. Any kind of suffering is an opportunity to demonstrate the glory of God in our lives. And he does. And we can demonstrate the glory of God to others by helping those who are in trouble or in pain. There's an opportunity to glorify God by helping them. But even their lives glorify God in some way as God works in them. Now in verse 4, Jesus said this, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." A lot of times when people read the Gospel of John, they read into it all of these different spiritual things. Jesus just generally spoke in very figurative ways. But behind every figure, every analogy, every parable, every account, every story he told, everything, there's always a very practical truth. And we should look for that, because Jesus wasn't interested in teaching theology. He was teaching about life practically. And essentially what he's saying here is that they were called to do the work of the Father that had sent him. They were called, and he used daytime to describe his earthly ministry and nighttime to describe its completion. Why would he use that figure? Why would he use that analogy? Because the Jews, any ancient culture, would complete their work while it was light and cease when it was dark. They didn't have stadium lights. They didn't have any way to light their fields. They had to work during the day. And there was no buzzer at the end of the day that said, okay, it's quitting time. No, the sun would set and they would go home. So he's using that analogy that everyone understood, because the Lord had called them to do the miraculous work of God while he was still with them. And so he uses that figure, daytime, nighttime. The nighttime is coming when I'm not going to be here, but the daytime is here. I'm here. I am the light of the world. Remember, he is here reminding his disciples that he's the light of the world. He says it right there. I am in the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While he's there, the work can be done, day or night. You see, he would only be in the world of men for about another 6 months or so. He had come from heaven to earth in order to enlighten them with the truth, and those that put their faith in him as Christ, the Son of God, would know the truth. He had taught them that already. They would receive eternal life through faith in the Son of God. That's what it means to be enlightened in this way. Now, as the light of the world, he had the power to bring light to darkness. And he does that today. But he does that today through the work of the Spirit. During the time of Jesus' ministry, he was doing that work himself. And so that's why he describes it in this way. And I want to remind you now for a minute that this man, born blind, who had only ever known darkness, imagine that for a minute, just take a moment, only ever known darkness, physical darkness, never saw. You've probably seen those videos where a baby gets the implant in the brain that you know, the baby's never heard, and they do the cochlear implant, and all of a sudden the baby can hear the mother's voice for the first time, and the reaction is stunning. But imagine a man born blind who had never seen ever. If someone is blind and they used to be able to see, they can remember, they can imagine. When you say the color blue, they understand that. When you talk about the sun and the sky and the clouds, they've seen them. They can't see them anymore, but they did once. Their memory is fresh. They can remember what it is to see. This man had been born in blindness and darkness, had never seen, and Jesus is describing himself as the light of the world. And what does Jesus do? Well, you know what Jesus does. You know, what strikes me is there was never a person brought to Jesus that he didn't heal. You would have thought one recording in the scripture would have been like, well, this guy looked a little shifty and they decided not to heal him. No. Look at verses 6 through 12. Having said this, remember, what did he just say? I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told them, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was, and others said, No, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? Notice the word opened, they demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Oh, where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Interesting, he could say, I didn't see him. He miraculously healed a man that had been born blind, probably a man that either had malformed eyes or didn't even have any eyes. More than likely, the eyes were closed. And I want you to think about, when you recognize somebody, how much of being able to recognize them is related to their eye color, the shape of their eyes, looking into their eyes, right? Sometimes when you haven't seen someone for a very long time, decades, and they've aged, maybe gained a little weight, their face has changed, and you look at them and it takes you a minute, but then you confirm, no, that's the same person, their eyes gave it away. This man wasn't able to see, more than likely didn't have any eyes. So that's why people are like, isn't that the guy? Isn't that him? But of course, it was very difficult to determine that. He had to confirm that it was him. And you could imagine why they were puzzled and wondering. Well, it's amazing to me that Jesus did this in the way he did. He used his saliva to make mud and then applied it to the blind man's eyes. I thought about this for a little bit, and I thought, well, before I did this study, I thought, you know, it kind of makes sense. I mean, if he had to reform tissue, well, God could do it however he wanted to, but when you think about it, I mean, when he created mankind, he used the dust of the earth. Right? The same elements in dirt are the same elements in our bodies. Ashes to ashes, you know, dust to dust. When we die, we go back to being dirt. We decay. That's kind of where we came from. That's how God created us. The same elements that created us are the same elements we return to. So basically, you're just living dirt. But God formed you and created you in your mother's womb. The genetic material is just the material of the universe that God created. And from that material, he created us. So he has to create this man's eyes, and he kind of does the same thing. And I looked at that and said, that's interesting. But you know, there's a little bit more to this. He chose to heal this man, and this man had never asked to be healed. I want you to show me in this text where he said, Jesus, heal me. You know, there are some people that came to Jesus and were like, heal me, heal my child, heal my son. My son has died. My daughter's dead. Help, help, help. But not the case with this man. First of all, who knows how much he was aware about Jesus or what was going on? Or maybe he just thought, you know what? Healing just can't be for me because I don't even have eyes. I was born blind. This is the way it is. It's not going to be any healing for me. I can understand someone else who had an eye disease and, you know, had cataracts. Yeah, I can understand that. But me, you know, I don't have any eyes. More than likely, his attitude was like, there's no hope for me. Have you ever felt that? Or you thought, there's no hope for this other person. But the truth is, with God, all things are possible. Now, saliva in the ancient world was thought to have healing properties. That might surprise you. I think today, if you're thinking about staying healthy, the last thing you want is saliva on you, right? During this time of year, I mean, we're really careful. I mean, I was fist pumping people today. I'm not shaking hands or doing too much hugging because I had a cold this last week, a little congestion, not a big deal. But just to be on the safe side, I'm not interested in spitting on anyone or being spit on, if that's okay. You know, when you take care of little ones, they sneeze and it's over. And we know that. Well, understand saliva was thought to have healing properties in the ancient world. The use of saliva, check this out, was a well-known Jewish remedy for afflictions of the eyes. Now, I remember when we had something in our eyes, you know, a grandmother or an aunt would go, come here, and they'd open up your eye and they'd go, whoosh. Remember that? I hated that. But it worked. Whatever was in your eye would come out. So the idea was they'd spit in your eye and then wipe it out. And that was believed to help. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that that's good or bad. I'm just telling you what was. Could probably make a case for why it was a good thing. It could probably make a case for why it was a bad thing. But that's what they thought. So it wasn't that weird what Jesus did. The mud, a little strange, but all of it not so weird. I want to remind you that in Mark's Gospel chapter 7, he had healed a man who was deaf and mute by using his saliva. He had put his fingers in the man's ears to affect the source of his inability to hear. He touched the man's tongue with his saliva to affect the source of his inability to speak. And he prayed with a sigh and then commanded his ears and his mouth to be opened. He used his saliva there. Remember, he had also, in Mark's Gospel chapter 8, had healed a man who was blind, not from birth, but he had healed a man who was blind by using his saliva. He spit on the man's eyes and touched them to affect the source of his inability to see. And he asked the man if he could see anything, but he couldn't see very clearly, maybe because he had spit in his eye, but he touched the man's eyes again, and then he was able to see clearly. In fact, the more I've looked at that, I realize if he spit in his eyes, he couldn't see very clearly, and then Jesus touched his eyes again, wiped the spit out of his eyes, and then he could see. Some people say, well, you know, it wasn't an instant healing because Jesus had to touch him twice. More than likely, he just couldn't see because he had spit in his eyes. But regardless, Jesus healed him with saliva. That's two other individuals. And then Jesus healed this man who was born blind with unquestionable authority. He told this man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means, and we're told, it means sent. Now, this pool still exists in Jerusalem today. It's receiving water through Hezekiah's tunnel, which was talked about in 2 Kings chapter 20. In fact, the water is sent, or Siloam, sent or channeled 583 yards. It's like six football fields. 583 yards from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam, a feat of engineering, unprecedented at that time. Now, its name, sent or Siloam, is also said to refer to the Messiah, the one that would be sent by God. So isn't that interesting that he directs him to the pool of scent, or Siloam? I wouldn't read too much into it, but it's interesting. And what did the man do? Well, remember, the man never asked to be healed. Maybe he didn't think he could be, but this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus took the initiative to heal this man because that was the plan all along. And he told us that. And the man, what did he do? He chose to trust and obey Jesus' understanding. And he understood what he had done for him. He had some understanding that he was about to see. The man was immediately healed and was able to see for the very first time in his life. He didn't even know what seeing was, and now he could see. To this man, Jesus truly was the light of the world. Now, those that knew him were astounded when they saw that he had been healed and was now able to see. They recognized him as the blind man that for years had sat and begged for money from them. Has anyone ever met you after many years and couldn't believe you were the same person? I remember very early on when I came to Christ, I went to a Blimpies in Montclair. That's where I went to high school. And I went into the Blimpies, and one of the guys I used to hang out with and walk to school with was working his way through college, working behind the counter of the Blimpies. And I walked in my suit, in my London Fog trench coat, my tie, and I was working in the corporate world. And now, if you knew me in high school, you would have never guessed that this would be the output of who I was. But I walked in to get a sandwich with my dad, and the guy's name was Phil behind the counter. He goes, "You?" He couldn't even respond with anything other than "you." He just couldn't believe that I was the same person. And you know what? Sometimes people react that way when they look at our lives. They can't believe what God has done. Isn't that a great thing? Amen? It should be astounding. It should bring glory to God when people see what God has done in our lives. I think that's the key here to understanding what happened. God brought glory by bringing change. God has brought glory to himself by changing us and transforming our lives into the image of Christ. So they recognized him. Some recognized him. Others thought that it must be someone who just looks like him. You ever do that? Oh, is that? Oh, no, it's not him. He insisted that he was, in fact, the very same man that had been born blind but now healed. They demanded to know how it was possible that his eyes had been miraculously opened. I would ask that question. Man, you didn't have eyes. Now you got. What happened? They recounted how Jesus, or he recounted to them, how Jesus had applied mud to his eyes, told them to go wash in the pool, and then he testified that he was immediately healed and able to see for the very first time in his life. Now, I want you to understand, it might have been difficult for him to make his way to the pool of Siloam. After all, he couldn't see. But still, he made the effort to do what he thought was impossible, or experience the impossible, because he obeyed Jesus. And then they wanted to know where Jesus went, but he obviously had no idea where he was now. Very simple account this morning, but there's so much in there for our application. As I've said, John records that Jesus performed the sixth miraculous sign near the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, the sixth of seven miraculous signs which John uses to persuade his readers to believe in Jesus. All of these miracles recorded by John, all of these miraculous signs, were miracles of creation. He created new eyes for this guy. Miracles of creation. We need a creative miracle in our midst. We need God to make of our lives something that doesn't exist today. We don't need just change. We need more than change. We need more than reformation. We need God to do a new work. We need him to do a creative work in our lives. All of these miracles require the direct creative power of God. They supersede the laws of nature, and that's how God works in our lives. It won't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Just like why he was born blind didn't seem to make sense. Oh, John was present. He witnessed everything he recorded in his gospel. But this miraculous sign revealed his glory as the divine creator, not only to his disciples, but to the man and to others. And remember what Jesus had said, that God was going to use this for his glory. That was the plan all along. Without this man's suffering, and I want you to think about this as we close. Without this man's suffering, there wouldn't have been a work of God in his life. Without this man's suffering, there wouldn't have been a work of God in his life. One more time so that we go home with this. Without this man's suffering, there wouldn't have been a work of God in his life. What might God do? What might God do through your pain, your problems, and your suffering? Let's hope that one day we'll be given the ability to see. Lord Heavenly Father, open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. We want to understand, but more important than understanding, we want to receive. Lord, we've come to you today with open hearts, recognizing that like that man born blind, there are things about us, things that we were just born with. A sin nature. A fallen nature. We were just knitted together in our mother's wombs, but conceived in sin. And so therefore we fail to be like you in so many ways, so many awful ways. So we need a new work. We need a creative work. We need a miraculous work. We ask that you would do that work. Help us to first of all believe that you can do all things. And then believing this, help us to receive from you all that you want to do in our lives. Help us to embrace our problems, our suffering, our pain, to recognize that there must be a purpose you have in them, and that purpose is to bring you glory. We ask that you would do this work in our hearts, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.